why around 300 members didn't show up for the Feast of Tabernacles in Pasadena. So I don't know if that was just a coincidence or if they were frightened or just what it was, but we were 300 short nevertheless. So whatever the reason was, I don't know. Maybe they had legitimate reasons for not being there. But we brought a tape recording. We're the only group that has a tape recording of the earthquake. How many of you would like to hear it? Sounds like it's unanimous. Out of curiosity, was anyone in Pasadena at the time and experienced the earthquake personally? There's a few hands here. Oh, God.
Local people.
Anyway, we brought the tape along, so it just so happened at the time when the earthquake struck Pasadena, or at least in the near vicinity, which is just 6 miles away, the epicenter from Pasadena, and why it shook Pasadena so seriously the way it did. Why, we were taping the music for the Feast of Tabernacles at that precise time when the earthquake struck. My son and I, Joe Jr., were in his office at the time. We generally make it a practice of getting there around 7:30 in the morning, and we don't quit until about 7:30 or 8 o'clock at night. That's when we have a light day. But anyway, for years, that's what the W stands for. If all of you are wondering what the W means. It means Joseph Work. At least that's what my dad always told me. He had many peculiarities. He had another famous saying. He says, produce or perish. You know, there's more truth to that than meets the eye. Believe me, God says the same thing. His people who've been called out for a special purpose are here to produce, or they will perish. God is not interested in seeing people who are shirkers and holding back and refuse to get involved in a work that he has called us to accomplish. So after you hear this earthquake recording, you can understand why ancient Israel refused to hear God personally. Because this is just a mere whisper of the voice of God. So let's roll that tape and let's put it up in full volume without breaking all of the speakers. A little louder. Those aren't just sound effects, believe me. That's what it sounds like in a building that just shook from the tremor that came from the bowels of the earth. I think we ought to play that one more time, just so it could sink in. Play that one more time and boost the volume up a little bit more. Give it a little more realism. Just seconds before the earthquake, those were just some of the remnants of pieces that were hanging in the auditorium. But anyway, shortly after the earthquake struck, immediately upon the news, someone reported that the auditorium of Ambassador College just collapsed to the ground. I believe that it was one of our critics, dissidents. But I assure you, Ambassador Auditorium is still standing. We sustained very minor cosmetic damage on the campus. I believe that the hand of God was there. But, you know, God said that he would deliver us out of things of that nature. So if he's going to deliver us out of those things, that means we must be right in the very middle. Isn't that true? That means that we have to at least enter into some of it and experience what it might be like for God to deliver us out of it. Well, you can imagine, for those of you who might have timed it, it lasted around 18 to 20 seconds. But believe me, if you were in the middle of that earthquake, that is the longest 18 or 20 seconds of your life. Especially if you are in a building that is just rattling and rolling and shaking and baking. We were in the administration building, and just seconds before it hit, sitting in my son's office, I said to my son, I said, I hear a peculiar noise which seems to be coming out from the bottom of the earth. That sounds like a train about to come through the building. Still not dawning on me what was about to happen. And my son, who was just a little sharper than I am, said, Dad, it's an earthquake. He says, let's stand in the doorway. That's what they tell you to do when an earthquake strikes. So we immediately got up and ran to the doorway and rode the earthquake out. And believe me, we were shaking like this. And for those of you who visited Pasadena, California, and been in the Hall of Administration, those huge columns that go all the way up supporting the structure of the administration building, believe me, those pillars were doing a hula dance. And on top of that, the girl who was sitting at the reception desk, she also gets there at 7:30 in the morning. She was just screaming at the top of her lungs. I don't know how we heard her above all of the roar of the earthquake, but we did. But no one was seriously injured. I believe one girl panicked as she tried running down a flight of stairs, which is something you shouldn't do. Because when the building is moving that much, you want to stand still, ride it out, and trust in God that He's going to protect you. But in trying to vacate the building, coming down a flight of stairs, when that stairway is moving, believe me, it is moving. And if you don't have sea legs to be able to balance yourself, you're going to go down. And that's just exactly what happened to her. And I believe she fractured several of her fingers and scraped her knees. But that was all of the damage she had sustained. But it was an exciting time. But there's more of that to come. We need to understand that we are living in the last days, as the Apostle Paul said, that perilous times shall come. Do we really believe that? Do we really understand who and what we are? Why we are? Well, as I look about us here, Mr. Whitting said that this is a feast day. You know, every time I hear the word feast day, I think it's time to pick up a collection. So I'm sure you people won't mind. No, I'm not about to do that and have this building shaped. God said only seven times in the year that we do that. So we're not about to pick one up today. But we need to be serious about our calling. And you know, it's just human nature to take things for granted. Mr. Armstrong always used to ask the question, you know, why are we here? And the critics would always say it's because we're not all there. That means the light is on upstairs, but nobody is home. Or the elevator doesn't quite go up to the top floor. If you understand my humor. And you know, as strange as it may sound, the critics were very accurate in their assessment of his question. Because really, we are not all there. When man was first created, he was created with a spirit. And with that one spirit, mankind is abnormal. He is not all there. See, man was created to have his spirit united with God's spirit, and when that takes place, then we become whole. We are finally all there. We are finally normal. And as a result of it, then we are able to perform and accomplish the things that God would require of us. I understand that where we're meeting here today, that we're very close to the area where the first group of convicts landed over 200 years ago. Now that may sound like a negative statement, but hear me out. At the time of those convicts who landed here, nobody would have thought that it was the beginning of a great nation such as you people have the blessing of living in. A great nation. Who would have thought of it? They were the outcasts of society. But from this small beginning, the Australian nation has grown to be one of the most prosperous nations on the face of the earth. You know, this should have a special significance to God's people who are sitting here today listening to me. Because we too, like the convicts, the original convicts who landed here approximately 200 years ago, we are pioneers ourselves, the first citizens of the kingdom of God. At the moment, there are only a few outposts around the world. But one day, these outposts that are scattered around the world are going to fill the whole earth. Today, we too are considered outcasts, such as those convicts were. But God is using us as the foundation of a new society. Australians today look back with much pride on the first settlers. Who can tell, maybe in about 200 years from now, when God's kingdom is celebrating its bicentennial, people will remember some of us as the original pioneers of the kingdom of God. People who have been called for a special and a specific purpose in life. We were not called for salvation only. We were called to accomplish a job. When we stop to consider what that job is, I'm sure that all of you are aware that the instructions of that job is found in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel, the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God, shall be preached as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That is the job to which we have been called. And salvation, which is a gift from God, is going to be an outgrowth. And the accomplishments and the efforts that we have been put into our calling. The days that we're living in truly are the golden years of God's work. Because God's work is on the move. It is growing. It's expanding. God is blessing it. I'd like to give you some statistics just to show you how much God's work has grown in the last 5 or 6 years. In 1982, we received 6,500 calls from the television program over a weekend. And we thought that was just great. 6,500 telephone calls and response to the program. In 1983, it jumped to 6,600. And we thought that was fantastic growth. Could you imagine 6,600 calls in one weekend? How would you like, as one individual, to be able to answer 6,000 calls? In 1984, it jumped from 6,600 to 9,000. Then in 1985, it jumped to 14,000. We thought, well, where's it going to end? The men out in the field, the ministry, were perplexed. The response for visit requests, they were being inundated. And they kept calling Pasadena and asking for more and more help. And on a rare occasion when one individual would call, it just so happened that that was the individual I was about to call and say, I had something that I wanted to tell you. No, I'm sorry, we can't fill your request, but you're going to take over another church area as well. But you see, human nature tends to always look at things from a negative viewpoint. And God's people should always look at things from a positive. Why not look at the challenge that they're confronted with from a positive viewpoint? That is job security. No threat of a layoff because of lack of work. That's for sure. So the men were kept busy. God saw to it that they had something to do. They were fishers of men. The men that God has singled out and called, such as all of us experienced in a very personal and profound way. When God began to work with us, in whatever way or manner it was, and I'm sure we've had a high variety of experiences, I know in discussing my particular experiences with Mr. Armstrong, he says, who knows? Not one of us can tell how and when or how far back God began to single each one of us out individually when he decided that I want you, you know, just like Uncle Sam did during World War II when they were drafting the young men of 18 years for the armed services. He says, I want you. They had a picture of Uncle Sam with a finger pointing. It was their time to be drafted into the services. And that's what God was doing. Little did we realize at that particular time that God already had our name, number, serial number, social security number, whatever you want to call it. In spite of ourselves, God said, I want each one of you who are sitting here today. And I was telling Mr. Armstrong, which reminds me of the request that comes from many areas, why don't you write more about your early childhood? I can't. But there isn't very much I could say that I'm proud of. I was just a snot-nosed kid, like many of you might have had experiences, thought I knew more than my dad. I didn't appreciate authority. I ran away from home and joined the Navy at the age of 16. Experienced things that most grown-up men never experienced in their life. And I know on many occasions I found myself crying out to God, oh God, if you get me through this one, I'll be good and I'll go to church every Sunday. I didn't know anything about the Sabbath at the time. But you know, when your flesh is being threatened, you say things for the moment you really mean with all of your heart, with all of your might, with your whole being. But when that danger passes, you see, you no longer need God for your partner. You can handle things on your own. And when the war was over and we came back home, October 27th, 1945, I'll never forget the day. I remember after getting off the ship, I kissed the old terra firma, home at last. When we left Tokyo Bay to come back home to the States, we encountered a typhoon at Buckner Bay, Okinawa. I thought, oh God, not again. You know, the war is over now, and now someone is just trying to prevent us from getting home. Found myself crying out to God again, just like many of you might have done on various occasions, depending on the crisis that you found yourself in. But making promises, empty promises. But Mr. Armstrong told me, he says, who knows? God might have heard your prayers, and years later he decided he was going to give you a chance to see whether you would keep the Sabbath every day, every week. Only he revealed what was the true Sabbath. And I'm sure every one of us has had similar experiences, something of that nature. But we have been called to be a part of a work. And that work is to see to it that the gospel or the goodness of the soon coming kingdom of God is heralded about around the world. You want to make sure you're smiling because you are on candid camera here. And hopefully we might have some film footage that will be shown at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure that the performance by the choir, we ought to have a few feet of that. But you see, we can add a little bit of humor and enjoy the calling that God has given to us. There's no reason why we shouldn't. I'm sure that Jesus Christ and the apostles had humorous occasions. And we should do. Enjoy ourselves as the family of God. God's work is on the move. It is growing and it is developing. In 1986, it grew. The telephone response went to 28,000. 28,000 calls over a weekend. And so far for 1987, we are hovering right around 40,000 calls over the weekend. That is a lot of telephone calls. I know by now you've heard that we are now number three as far as the radio television evangelists are concerned. We're in number three position. But it isn't our duty or challenge to see if we could become number one. That's not our purpose. We want to become number one in God's eyes from the standpoint of seeing to it that the church is fulfilling its commission, to see to it that this message is being broadcast around the world, and that we, as the family of God, are being instrumental in being involved in seeing to it that it is accomplished. You see, the world is filled with two different kinds of people. On one hand, you have the spectators. They're the ones that like to sit back and sort of observe. And usually, the spectators are the ones that become our worst critics. Oh, they don't want to get involved. They don't want to soil their hands. But they are quick to condemn and criticize those who are willing to get in, who roll their sleeves up and get their hands dirty or soiled because they want to be involved. I know that not all of us could be involved in the choir to perform the way they did, but that there are other areas in which you can be involved. We have all been called to do a work. And like I said, God's work is on the move. We can't just be satisfied with what is being accomplished up to this point. We want to make sure that we are moving with the work, that we're growing, and we're accepting the challenges that we're being confronted with. You know, when I use the word move, I think of General Patton, who, during his trek through Europe, told his troops that he didn't want to get any messages saying that we're holding our position. He wasn't interested in holding position. He says, we are advancing. He says, we are moving. He says, we're going to grab the enemy by the nose, we're going to kick him in the seat of the pants, and we're going to go through him like water through a sieve. Believe me, he used a lot stronger words. His troops understood what he meant. They had a job to do, to accomplish, such as all of us have a job to accomplish. You know, and the exciting thing about all of it is that we're all involved. The family of God, the oneness, the spirit, and the attitude that we should have. In Psalm 133, Mr. Armstrong's mother's favorite scripture, which all of us are familiar with, it says, behold. To behold something means to open your eyes. There are none so blind except those who refuse to look. So he says, behold what manner of love that God has bestowed upon us. You know, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't that a wonderful thing to behold? To see that kind of spirit of unity, of harmony, of peace within the family of God. As Mr. Jepson sang in his song, which I quote quite often, in Spanish they have this saying, Somos una familia, we are one family. We are the family of God. In German, wir sind eine Familie. And in Italian, siamo una familia. No matter what language you say it in, it means the same thing. We are one family. You know, the opposite of unity is confusion. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Did you notice that? But of peace. God is not the author of fighting, bickering, backstabbing, hostility, and bitterness. Those are the fruits of the flesh. There go we, except to be for the grace of God. We're here today on a designated day that God said we should be observing. I wonder how many of us understand truly what the Sabbath does mean to God's people. The bride of Christ. This day truly pictures the greatest love story of the universe. Think about it. The greatest love story of the universe. You know why? What does the church picture and represent? The bride of Jesus Christ. Christ being the bridegroom. That means it's a courtship. When we come here on the Sabbath, it is a spiritual courtship. but to soon become bridegroom, Jesus Christ. This day should have deep significance and meaning to us. It should be a day of great joy and delight, much like when you use the analogy. When you were courting, all the fuss and bother that you went through to make yourself attractive for your mate. You were anticipating that big date on the weekend. Perhaps you bought a new dress, a new outfit for you ladies. Got a new hairdo. And hopefully the men got their suits cleaned and pressed. If they had automobiles or a horse and carriage, whatever it might have been in your day. You went through all of these pains to make that day a special event. That's the way we should look upon this day. That it isn't just a day of rest. Yes, it is a day when we can cast our worries and cares of this world aside and put them behind us and not allow our minds to be cluttered with all of the outside confusion. This is a time when there should be complete oneness with God. Knowing that Jesus Christ is in our midst, and as the bride of Christ, we are in the process of purifying ourselves. We are striving with the Spirit of God in overcoming the fruits of the flesh and removing the spots and the blemishes from our garments, which is our character, which is the very thing that we are to accomplish and develop in this life, holy, righteous character. And then we're going to be found dressed in our proper garment when Christ returns, when that glorious event takes place, when the heavens are rolled back like a scroll. And at the trump of the archangel, Christ is going to begin to descend. And those of us who have been faithful, who have been dedicated to a calling and a work that God has allowed us to be a part of, who have shown by our efforts and by our fruits that we are striving to become perfect. And then we're going to go through an experience that no one except Jesus Christ went through. That is shedding this physical mortal body. You know, the only analogy that I could use to perhaps describe what that might be like. Do they have that TV series, Star Trek? Here, do they ever have that here in Australia? You're all nodding your head. Well, you know when they're beaming some of the men from the spaceship to the planet or back and forth, they step on this mechanism and you see an outline of that body all of a sudden sort of disappearing, just the molecules floating around in the air. I think that's pretty close to what it's going to be like when this physical mortal body begins to disintegrate. And the clothes are going to drop off our bodies, and we're going to become spirit beings, lighter than air, and we're going to begin to rise and meet Christ in the air, and then descend with him to the Mount of Olives. And from that point on, be instrumental in helping to establish the kingdom of God. You know, there are going to be a lot of human beings yet that are going to have to be dealt with. But Revelation says that when Christ returns, he's going to come and rule with a rod of iron. You know what that rod of iron is? It's an attitude adjuster. Because, you see, there are going to still be some human beings that need their attitude adjusted. Christ isn't some wishy-washy, namby-pamby individual as the world portrays him. Some sickly-looking individual as they portray him. Christ isn't a total conscientious objector. You know, Christ said that if his kingdom were of this world, then would his servants fight. So you see, he's not against fighting. We are God's army. But you see, we're waging a different kind of warfare. It's not a physical warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And believe me, it's greater and more difficult, the spiritual warfare that we are involved in. And that's why I say, if we're sitting back and we allow ourselves to get too relaxed and begin to get complacent and take things for granted, which is a human proclivity,
And remember, we are still in the flesh, and we are subject to these weaknesses and these pulls of the flesh if we are not staying close to Christ. If we are not constantly crying out to God in prayer, in direct communication with God. If I didn't have that communication and that closeness with God, I wouldn't be up here today. I believe what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things. You see, there's no limit to what can be done. Not by the strength or the flesh of Joe the Conch, but through Christ who strengthens me. I have confidence that God is with me, and He will direct me, and He will open the doors for me. And that what we as human beings are limited in what we can accomplish. So you see, God is not the author of confusion. There shouldn't be any kind of fighting and bickering and backstabbing and bitterness within the family of God. Those things need to be obliterated. Those are the things that we need to be waging warfare against and stamping out. And there shouldn't be any signs or evidence of that existing within the family of God. Those are the areas that we need to be waging war on. God is the author of peace, harmony, as in all the churches of the saints. All the churches, wherever God has chosen to place His name, on whatever continent we might be, this is where God has chosen to place His name. As in all the churches of the saints. That's what God classifies us. As the saints, the called out ones, striving to become perfect. So you see, it's not just a Pasadena-based work only. It's a worldwide work that all of us are involved in. And it was God's good pleasure to call people from different walks of life and place them into the very family of God. You know, in Acts, the 17th chapter, we read that God has made of one blood all nations on the face of the earth. One blood. All nations to dwell on the face of the earth. And when He did that, it wasn't for the purpose of perpetuating war. It was to live in peace and in harmony. God gave us a manual right here in how that could be accomplished. He called ancient Israel, and He commissioned them out of all the nations that existed on the face of the earth at that time, that He would be their God and they would be His people, a special people, such as all of us are today. Notice what God says about us here in 1 Peter 2:9. You're all familiar with this particular verse. But you know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that repetition is the best form of emphasis. We will never forget it. And we shouldn't. 1 Peter 2:9. Notice what God says here. He says, but you, every last one of you sitting out there in the audience who have the Spirit of God, who came to the point when God began to work with us in such a personal way and brought us to the crossroads of life, and He said, I set before you life and death, there in Deuteronomy 30:19. He says, and now choose. God allowed us to exercise our own free moral agency. At that particular point, He says, now choose. And He encouraged all of us to choose life. Not only in this physical flesh. God was talking about a specific purpose for which man was created. His destiny. Our incredible human potential to one day become God and to be as He is. And the reason why you people are sitting here is because you made the right choice. You came to a place in your life where you surrendered yourself to God. You know, now we become the bond slaves of God. You know, that word in the human vernacular has a negative connotation. Bondslave. Prisoner of God. The world looks upon those things with disdain. But you know what God said of Moses? In Hebrew, Avid Adonai. He says, the slave of God. You know, that's a compliment. But the world doesn't look upon a word of that nature as a compliment. We have now been called to become slaves of God. But notice what he says here. He says, but you. Now, if any of you haven't done this yet, you need to really personalize that. Give it more meaning. There's plenty of space in your Bible to add your name there. Because God is talking to us individually, and he's talking to us collectively. Every time you read something like that, put your name there. Because he's talking to you. He says, you are a chosen generation. That's how God looks upon us. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. And a people of his own. You see, we're precious to God. We were bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. He says that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. To personalize it, you need to put your name in there and make it more meaningful. That God has a purpose in your personal life. You know, in Jamaica, they have a motto, a national motto, out of many, one people. You see, that is exactly what God is in the process of accomplishing. Out of many, one people, with one purpose in mind, one attitude. You know, the currency, American currency they have on the eagle, in his beak he has a scroll that he's holding on to. It says, E pluribus unum, which means the same thing. Out of many, one people, one mind, one purpose, one attitude. Let's turn to John, the 17th chapter. This particular prayer, the true prayer of Jesus Christ, Christ had us in mind. John, the 17th chapter, verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, he says, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So you see the emphasis on unity, on harmony, on peace, which is going to produce the kind of lasting, permanent happiness that mankind has looked for 6,000 years, that has managed to slip through his fingers. When we look at the history of mankind, whose blood has been written in blood, his life has been written in blood, suffering, hardship, heartache and pain and tears. This is what Christ prayed for, especially in these latter days. The Philadelphian church, where the Philadelphian spirit resides. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Verse 12, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. And the scriptures, and that the scripture might be fulfilled. Speaking of Judas Iscariot. Verse 21, Christ going on in his prayer. He says that they all may be one, or the express image of God. This is what Christ is talking about. In John, the 13th chapter, we find the account where Christ was talking to Philip and some of the other disciples about the Father. And Philip said, well, would you please reveal the Father to us? What was Christ's response? He says, Philip, Philip. He said, how long have I been with you? He says, if you have seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. When we look upon one another, what do we see? Do we see the express image of Christ in attitude, in mind, in purpose, yielding to the calling that God has given to us? He says, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That perfect unity. This is what God is talking about. That the world may believe that you have sent me. That the world may believe that you have sent me. When the world looks upon us and the fruits of our labor and our conduct, what does our employers think of us? when we go to work and perform a day's work for our employer, do we do it with all of our might, with our whole being? Because if we don't, we're guilty of stealing. And no thief is going to enter into the kingdom of God. And hence you recall some of my opening statements. Produce or perish. Produce the way of God. You see, ancient Israel failed to be a model nation, which they were commissioned by God to accomplish. In a sense, we are an extension of ancient Israel. We have been given a commission as well. How does the world view us? Oh, they may think that we're strange in many ways. Our employer should say, yes, he has a strange belief, but that should be the only negative thing he says about you. He said, but I'll tell you, I wouldn't trade him for a dozen other employees, as he works his heart out. That's what our employer should think of us. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I give them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That is in mind, in will, and in purpose, striving to put on that perfection of God. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Do we really reflect the fruits of God's Spirit? In Matthew 23, we have a classic example where Christ was talking about the Pharisees. Christ understood who the Pharisees were. He recognized their authority and that they were of God. They represented God as interpreters of the law, as instructors of the law. He says, obey those who sit in Moses' seat as long as they are telling you from the Word of God. Because that was their job. They came representing God. But he says, don't do as they do. So that means something was wrong. They came representing God, but they didn't reflect God. We have been called to represent God and to reflect God. And that is why Christ was able to say to Philip, he says, Philip, if you see me, you have seen the Father. Christ came representing God, and he reflected God. And that's what we need to be doing as God's called out chosen one. That there shouldn't be any mistakes. No, we're to live in peace and in harmony. One family. Overcoming the jealousy, the envy, the bickering and fighting and everything else that sometimes exists even in physical families. But when that family is attacked, just like the church was in 1979, the family grew stronger. They overcame their differences. They rallied together and overcame the obstacle. In Matthew 5:9, God said, blessed are the peacemakers. Not the peace hopers or the peace wishers. These things won't be accomplished just by wishful thinking. It means you're going to have to be a participant. As I said before, the one group of people you have spectators. They're the kind that always sit back and say, let George do it. But they never want to get involved themselves to assist in whatever way they can. We have many opportunities. And that's why James 1:27 ought to be written indelibly in our minds and in our hearts. Pure and undefiled religion before God and Jesus Christ is that we what? Look after the fatherless. Again, it's a call to service. Not just being concerned with number one. That's how you become what you're striving to do, by looking after someone else. When God sees that kind of labor of love, he knows that it's coming from God's Spirit. And then finally, the third requirement is that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. What does it mean, unspotted? Maybe another word you could say, untainted. You know how it is when you eat food that is a little bit tainted?
spoiled. When I was in the Navy, I had chlamine poisoning twice. It's a miracle I'm here. I thought I was going to die and afraid I wouldn't. Believe me, it was awfully uncomfortable. Well, this is what God is saying, that if we have been called out of this world, He doesn't want us to be overly involved in what this world has to offer. Not just come out of her, my people. Out of its ways, its standards, its traditions, its customs, its ways. They're diametrically opposite of what God has called us to do. We're to keep ourselves unspotted as individuals. You know, as a child, I got more spanking for supposedly smoking. And all I did was smoke once. That doesn't make me holy or righteous or good. It gives me a good set of lungs, better health. I never had a respiratory problem. I had a big mouth. Got myself in a lot of trouble that way. But you see, like the proverb says, a child is known by the company it keeps. Well, everyone that I hung around with did smoke. I didn't, because I didn't like it. I tried it only once, and I made up my mind then and there at the age of 9 that I'd never put another cigarette in my mouth for the rest of my life. And at that age, I had a lot of strength. But that day when I tried it for the very first time, the next day when I woke up, it tasted like my mother's chickens had been running across my tongue all night long. I think you know what I'm saying. It left a ugly taste in my mouth. Double ugly. And I wound up brushing my tongue instead of my teeth in the morning. Trying to get rid of that foul taste that just seemed to linger on for weeks. I couldn't get rid of it. And you know how it is. The peer pressure, all your sissy if you don't smoke. Well, that started my fighting career. Believe me, it takes more guts to refrain sometimes than to go along with the crowd. But because of hanging around with smokers, all of that smoke, you see, unspotted, tainted, went into my clothes. And when I came home, my mother would say, "Uh-huh, you were smoking." I said, "No, Mom, I wasn't smoking. I don't smoke." She said, "I smell it on you. I should smell my breath." She said, "You took something to disguise your breath." So I not only got spanking for smoking, got spanking for lying. I finally convinced her at the age of 93, just before she died, that her little Joey didn't smoke. And she was happy. So I'm looking forward to time when we're going to talk about that some more. Because she was a member of God's church for many, many years. But God is showing us a point there. When he says, keep ourselves unspotted from this world. Let's turn to 1 John 2:15. In 1 John 2 and verse 15. Notice what God tells us here. We have to live in this world, but you see, we have a commission. We should be like beacons in this world to the society around us. When they see what God is showing us, being reflected in our performance, in our conduct, in our relationship with one another, in our fulfillment, in our zest for the godly life that God has now called us to, there should be no mistake in what they recognize. Notice what he says here, verse 15. He says, love not the world. He's not talking about human beings. He's talking about what Satan has been responsible for fostering and influencing in man's society. And man has just gullibly swallowed it all up without a bib, just saturating himself with it. And this is what God has called us out of. God wants to expect us to just regurgitate these things and get rid of them. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What are these things if they aren't the customs, the traditions of man's society? i.e. secular humanism. Education with God, without God. And man's form of education, it doesn't have God in it. Man's form of entertainment. You can't turn the television on anymore without seeing something that should not be seen. What about sports? What about music? You see, this is the influence of Satan in man's society. These are the things that God says we should come out of. So he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if any man love the world, you see, if we're overly, still overly infatuated, what this world has to offer, believe me, it takes a lot of guts to come out of it. To shed ourselves of these things that have been saturated in our being. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're still rubbing elbows with the world because you love what it has to offer. The love of the Father is not in you. Make no mistake, I didn't say that. I'm just repeating what God is saying. If we're not overcoming this world and coming out of it and using God's Spirit as a scouring pad to remove all of Satan's fingerprints, then shame on us. The love of the Father is not in us then. 16. He says, but all that is in the world. Notice this is what he's saying. This is the concept that Satan has been responsible for in influencing man's society under these three major concepts. The lust of the flesh, sensuality. You'll see it everywhere you turn. Satan knows what he's doing. The lust of the flesh, sensuality. The lust of the eyes, covetousness. And the pride of life, or materialism. You can't take it with you. You see, if we're striving to become perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, we're striving to develop that attitude of wanting to give, wanting to share. We have to reach the state of perfection which God himself reflected. He pounded the cross before the whole plan went into motion. Unity. The price that has to be paid for unity that every one of us is required to pay. And by now we should have come to the cause that it was going to require some sacrifices on our part. Christ pounded the cross when he agreed with the Father. And why they have that perfect harmony as we read there in John 17. Another one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite scriptures, Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? We can't. Paul says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? We have to be coming out of this world. We have to know how to live in this world and not to be a part of this world. We can't just run off and become hermits into the hills. That isn't what God expects us to do. Pride of life, because these three major concepts is not of the Father, but is of the world. Or is of Satan. This is what God is talking about. The world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us here. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul said in verse 14, he says, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now what does that mean? He says that it's an incompatible relationship. When you link yourself up to whether it's business or whatever it might be. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or compatibility has Christ with the devil? Or what part has he who believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You notice Paul is talking about compatibility. We are not compatible with this world, no longer. We should be existing, as the Apostle Paul said, as in peace, which exists in all the churches of the saints. Peace is more than just the word. Peace is more than just the absence of war. Peace is a way of life based on the Ten Commandments. You know, Satan has influenced people, whether they realize it or not. Satan's golden rule is to do unto others before they do it to you. He always has a way of just twisting what God says. God says that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. You see? But that isn't the way what motivates this world. And that is why God said, blessed are the peacemakers, those who know how to exercise the word of God and live it. So we have an awesome responsibility. Let's turn to Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. Isaiah 43. Here God is talking to ancient Israel, as I mentioned earlier, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses, speaking to ancient Israel. And we are an extension of ancient Israel. God is talking to us. We are to be his witnesses today in this evil world. Says the Eternal, and my servant whom I have chosen. We are the servants of God whom he has chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Eternal, and beside me there is no Savior. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why did God choose the specific plagues that he poured out on Egypt at the time when he heard the cries of ancient Israel to be delivered? But they always got themselves into a mess, one mess after another. You know, God is not a completist God. He does things with a purpose. Why did God choose the specific 10 plagues that he chose to pour out on Egypt? Based on this particular last part of the verse, that I am the Eternal, and beside me there is no Savior. God chose the specific 10 plagues that he poured out on Egypt, which was the gods that they served and worshiped. He crammed them down their throats. They were a stench in their nostrils. He says, now, let's see if your God will deliver you out of my hand. You see, God does things with a purpose. He says things for a purpose. And we as God's people need to understand and respond accordingly. We are an extension of ancient Israel. Let's turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. We're also an extension of Jesus Christ, as we're told here. Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. Beginning in verse 13, he says, ye here, in the Greek, the pronoun ye is emphatic. Talking again to you, every one of you who is meeting eye contact with me. God is talking to you. Put your name there again. Personalize it. God is saying to you, whatever your name is, are the salt of the earth. Now, why did he say you're the salt? How come he didn't say you're the pepper? Or if we're supposed to be such sweet people, how come he didn't say you're the sugar of the earth? You see, he has a purpose for saying you are the salt of the earth. Salt, that little white mineral that when you pour it on food, sprinkle it on food, it makes it more palatable. It brings out the flavor of the food. And we as Christians are the salt of the earth. We're that ingredient that has flavor, that as people view us, they see our performance, they see our conduct, They see a lot of things that they can't understand because, you see, their minds have not been united with the Spirit of God. They can see the difference, but they don't understand. He says, where's the salt of the earth? You know, when you break that little white mineral into two component parts, it's composed of sodium and chlorine. You know that each one of those is a deadly poison? Is there a chemist in here? There he is. Isn't that right? Each one of those components, sodium and chlorine, is a deadly poison. But you see, in its component parts the way it is, sodium chloride, it's just the opposite. Long before we had refrigeration, they used salt to preserve meat. So what is God saying to us? He says, you are the life-preserving agent of the world. That's what he's saying to all of us. We have a mission. Just like Christ, who has been our Savior and the Savior of the world, we are now an extension of Christ. Christ came to perform his job, and he left the rest of it up to us. He says, greater works than these shall you do after I have departed. He expects greater things from us. He has laid the foundation. But we as God's people are the life-preserving agents of the world. And he goes on to say, if the salt has lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? You know, salt is almost indestructible. Almost. Because this shows that it can lose its ingredient that adds the flavor. When you stop to consider how salt is mined, they say that the salt on the surface that has been exposed to the light and the air and the elements of the weather has lost that ingredient. It's only the salt that is under the surface that has not been exposed. There's an analogy that we as Christians, if we allow ourselves to be overly exposed to this world that God says we're to come out of, we're going to lose some of that quality. It might be destructive. And then what it says here, it is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. So we want to make sure that we retain that quality, that ingredient that salt has that adds not only the flavor to food and the flavor to life as God has revealed it to us, but also that life-preserving agent or ingredient that we can share with the rest of the world. This is the way walking in it. People ask, why can you people be so happy? What makes you so different than all the rest of us? God's Spirit. That oneness with Christ and with God the Father. That relationship that we can only have through God's Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. Again, we are to be the example. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. When it's up there, you know, it's easy for everyone to see it. And this is what God is referring to us. It's easy for each one of us as we let the law of God, the love of God, be reflected and telegraphed through our conduct, through our life, that people are going to notice something different about it. Or they may have some derogatory remarks, but so what? You know, like that old saying, oh, sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt me. Verse 15, he says, neither does a man light a lamp, but put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. And it gives light unto all who are in the house. So you see, we as God's people should be a walking, talking, living commercial, such as you see on TV. But the only product that we have to offer is the kingdom of God. We're not selling anything. We're telegraphing it, and we're living it, and we're that walking, talking commercial. And the world is our television set. And hopefully everyone is admiring our performance and our conduct. And so he says in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? That they may see your good work. So that means we have to be involved in producing something.
that we should be in the process of performing a labor of love. That's what the way of life is all about, that God has called us to. Well, as I mentioned earlier, 1979, with the state of California attacked the church. You know, many people rose to the occasion and appreciated the challenge to stand up and be counted as Christians, and to express to the state officials that we did not appreciate what they were doing. You know, one individual came to us and said, "I want to help. I want to be involved." He said, "I'll do anything you have to offer." He said, "But don't ask me to carry a sign." Well, that's all we needed, was sign carriers. You see, he was thinking about himself. I felt just as foolish at first carrying the sign. You know why? Because I was only thinking about self. So to overcome that feeling, I kept two signs. So I would feel twice as foolish. And God is preparing us for something far greater than what we experienced in 1979, believe me. As the Apostle Paul said, perilous times are coming. We're living in those days now. They're just over the horizon. So he goes on to say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work, your labor of love, in everything that you are an express image of Jesus Christ and God the Father as the result of his laws living in you, alive, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is why we are supposed to live up to our responsibility. Let's turn to John the 13th chapter now. John the 13th chapter. And why the emphasis on family closeness, unity, peace, harmony, a relationship that God rejoices over and that is pleasant to behold as he's looking down on us from the very third heaven. And as he is talking to his son who is sitting at his right hand, that our performance is very encouraging to him. In verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you." I'll tell you, we cannot overwork this in any way, shape, or form. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." You know, look at your neighbor sitting next to you, or behind you, or in front of you. Because one sitting next to you might be your mate. And it should go without saying that you love that mate. But what about your next door neighbor? What about the person sitting behind you or in front of you? The time may come when you are called upon to show that love. Notice what Christ said here, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how did Christ express his love for us? How? He laid down his life. That's how he expressed that love. He laid down his life for it. Now, we could say things with our mouth, but as Christ said, the heart is far from him. Remember what he said there, I believe in John 15? Those who say, "Lord, Lord," but their heart is far from me. As I have loved you, this is how Christ manifested his love for us, and we need to be growing toward the place where we can express that kind of love for one another. And that all of the fighting and the back bickering and hostilities and envy and the jealousy, these are the fruits of the flesh, not the fruits of the Spirit. If these feelings of animosity still exist, they need to be overcome and mortified, put to death. Not just at Passover time. That is not the only time that we should be examining ourselves, as Apostle Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 13:5, whether or not you are in the faith. You should be examining yourself daily, weekly, from Sabbath to Sabbath.
How well did you perform this week over last week? What have you overcome now that you no longer have to bother with? Because you have it with God's help well under control.
And then he emphasized the importance again that you also love one another. Verse 35, he says, By this kind of relationship shall all men know that you are my disciples. You're the called out ones. Not just, it isn't something we volunteered for. We are the called out ones. One of Mr. Armstrong's favorite scriptures, John 6:44, and in John 6:65, where it's quoted again. God says things in pairs sometimes for us to have it sneak in. He says, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draws him. This is why we are here. God drew us in whatever way we found ourselves responding to that calling. So he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if, again, that biggest little word in the dictionary, if you have loved one to another. This kind of relationship should truly reflect what the Philadelphian spirit is all about. It is the spirit of godly love. It is not the spirit of selfishness. And I tell you now that while we are living in the day when the Laodicean spirit is beginning to take root within God's church, that it won't be long before the Laodicean spirit and the Laodicean church and the Philadelphian church are going to be side by side. And from outward appearance, you won't be able to tell. But it's what's inside, as Christ said, the heart is far from me. Is it the heart of God? Is it the heart that is filled with God's Spirit, with His love? This is what we need to be working on. This is what falling and overcoming is. It means putting God first in our lives. It means overcoming the works of the flesh. Let's turn to Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is revealing the kind of spirit, the kind of Christian pattern that should be developed, a relationship with one another, an attitude of mind. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, he says, fulfill you my joy. He says, make me happy. And this is what we should be about, making God and Jesus Christ happy. That you be what? Like-minded. You see? A relationship that is compatible. Having the same love. Being of one accord. Having that spirit of harmony and unity. And of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing, because see, Paul is showing that something can be done with the wrong attitude. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We're not in competition with one another. We should be helping one another, not competing with one another. So you see, we're all in the same race, and it's not a race to see who's going to get across the finishing line first. It's not the kind of race that it's in. It's a race of enduring. It's a race that we should all be involved in helping one another to see to it that we all get across the finish line. Like the Apostle Paul said, he would be willing to sacrifice his own life and his own salvation that others might make it into the kingdom of God. I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to the day when I can meet the Apostle Paul in the Spirit. So he said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. There's the attitude in which things should be done. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, if we have this kind of spirit, this kind of relationship within the church,
then we're on the right track. He says, look not every man on his own thing. Don't be selfishly minded or motivated. He said, but every man also on the things of others. What are their needs? Because there is always someone who is in greater need and straits than you are. We could tie that verse in with James 1:27. Little did I realize that when I came to Ambassador College 21 years ago, I would wind up as being the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God. When in reality, I didn't even want to be a minister. It was not my intention. It was not my desire. But it's not wrong. It's not wrong to desire that office. Because it says, he who desires the office of a bishop, you know what he desires? He desires a good work. That means he's industrious. He wants to labor. He wants to serve. That's all I wanted to do, was just to be a servant. Why do I need some kind of a stamp of approval or gold braid on my shoulders to perform a labor of love?